Father, we thank you today for your presence among us. We thank you that we are able to reach out in faith and touch your presence, that you are not far from us, that you've promised never to leave us nor forsake us. And yet sometimes, Lord, it seems as though you're far away. Perhaps it's the experiences of life that we pass through. Perhaps it's our own carelessness and indifference. But whatever it is, Lord, we would ask that you, as an act of grace in each of our lives this day, will draw us all into your presence. And I pray that we may be fully present to you and to each other. Because, Lord, I believe you want to speak to us from your word. Words that we need to hear. Truths that we need to understand. Your word in such a way that it can move us, that we can be enlightened, and that we can respond in faith so that your word will bring forth a harvest of obedience in our lives. So we look to you for all of this to be done, for apart from your grace and the working of your Spirit, all that we would do today would be vain. We ask it in faith, in joy, in Jesus. Amen. Our teaching this morning is entitled, Administering God's Varied Grace. Administering God's Varied Grace. We're in 1 Peter, as all of you know. We are in the fourth chapter of 1 Peter. And we're going to be looking at two verses today, verses 10 and 11. Let me read them for you. I'm reading out of the NIV, or New International Version. The Apostle Peter writes, "Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen." Powerful, powerful passage. In fact, it is so powerful, I wish I had 2 or 3 weeks on those two verses. I do not. But I want us to look at this with great care. First, I want to remind you of a little couplet. One can't call it poetry. It's doggerel, really. It comes from Rudyard Kipling. He says this, "I have 6 faithful serving men. They taught me all I know. Their names are what and where and when and why and how and who." That little couplet has been very, very significant in my personal life, because in my way of studying the Bible, I use that every single day. I always ask questions as I begin to read the scripture. That puts my mind in an inquisitive frame, and I've discovered that you see a lot more if you're looking for something. So, when I read a passage of Scripture, I'm looking for all references to who. That means any references to personages, people, or God, all right? Where, any references to place, or location, or situation. When, any references to time, past, present, future, or sequence. How, any references to or any questions, any kind of how questions that are answered in the passage. Or why. Those are questions where the passage asks something. that is answered with a why answer. You'll see what I mean in a moment. And then finally, what? By the time I get to what, I'm able to then summarize the whole passage in my own words. What does the passage say? And I want you to look at these two verses in terms of several of those key words. It begins, as you will see, with what? Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others. What is the main point of this passage? Well, it has reference to the use of the gifts God has given us. And we are told right up front that everyone, each person, is to use whatever gift God has given them. All right? So that's the what of the passage. That's the main point. But then the references is to who. Well, you can see each one. Each one. Or, as we read on, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides. We're talking about each one or everyone. So be very clear that this is a passage that has reference to you. Do not exempt yourself from this passage, because if you are an each one or an anyone, then you are included. All right? So be very clear right up front. I'm not talking about something that has no reference to your life or no relevance to your life. I'm talking about something that comes as a word through the apostle from the Lord calling upon us to do something, whereupon obedience is required. So let's be sure. The what is, each one is to use whatever gift God has given to us for God's people, or for people. The each one, everyone, anyone. Then when you ask the question, why, that comes out a bit further along. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. And if anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides. Why? So that in all things, God may be praised through Jesus Christ. The ultimate why of this, why use your gifts? Why faithfully administer the gifts of God's grace that have been given to you? Because that's the way God is glorified through our lives. What is it Jesus said in one place? He said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works." They're your good works, but glorify your Father who is in heaven. You see, they're your good works, but they have a reflexive quality about them when they are the works that God has appointed for you to do. Let me put it this way. Jesus made this statement in John 17. He said, "Father, I have finished the work you gave me to do. I have glorified you on earth." Now, how did Jesus glorify the Father on earth? He answers that himself. He said, "By finishing the work you gave me to do." And I want to suggest to you, more than suggest, I want to insist that this is absolute truth. The only way you and I can glorify God is by finishing the works he gave us to do. If I had lots of time, I would want you to consider the second chapter of Ephesians, verse 10. Very, very central passage. It says that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. That tells us that God has been working in our lives long before we knew it, long before we learned to cooperate with it, for his own purpose. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, get this, which God prepared beforehand for us to walk in. Good works which God prepared beforehand. Another way of saying that is that God does have a plan for our life. God does have purposes for our life. These are purposes that were in the mind of God before you were formed and fashioned in the womb of your mother. Before you were ever born. You see, the astonishing teaching of Scripture is that every person who's born into this world is born with a purpose to fulfill, a plan. God has a plan for your life. That plan involves good works which God has prepared for you to walk in ahead of time. So put all of this together and you see we're talking about something that is immensely important. Good works in God's sight are those works which He has prepared for us to walk in. You see, sometimes we want to do our own thing and then offer that to the Lord. God doesn't want that. In the Scripture, that's called strange fire. Don't fashion your own offerings and bring them to the Lord. What God wants is obedience. What God wants is for you to fulfill the good works He has prepared for you to walk in, and that is directly related to the gifts that He has given to you. Don't neglect the gifts God has given to you, because if you do, you will surely miss much of the purpose of God for your life. We need to understand this. We're here on purpose. God has a plan, and it involves works that will bring glory to God. So that's the why of the whole thing. Now, let's look at it very carefully, phrase by phrase. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others. You see, something is intolerable in God's sight. And that is when God has given us gifts, abilities, talents, and we don't use them. That's disobedience. That's violating the purpose of God. Now, I recognize that many, many people do not recognize that they have gifts. Lots of people don't. All of us know people who seem to have a lot of wonderful abilities and so forth. And lots of times we may compare ourselves with other people we know. And there are always people around who can do things better than we can. And sometimes that makes us feel as though there's nothing really we could do of any significance. People, that is a deception of the devil. I want us to investigate this phrase with a little teaching from Jesus on the same subject. Hold one figure at this passage because we're coming back. But would you turn back, please, to St. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25. This is one of the parables of Jesus. Parable you've heard about all your life. But I want you to see this and read it and understand it in this context. Matthew 25 at verse 14. Now, it's going to be important for you not to miss verse 14. Because if you do, the whole parable will not come out right. You need to understand the first verse to get the setting. Here it is. Jesus is speaking and he says, "Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them." It's going to be important that you understand the setting. The master is about to go away. So he calls his servants and he entrusts to them his property. Very important that you understand that at no time does the property belong to the servants. Here you have a classic situation of stewardship. A steward is a person who manages the property and the affairs of someone else. And that's the case here. The master has entrusted his property to the servants. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2 talents, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received the five talents went at once and put them to work and gained five more. So also the one with two talents gained two more. But the man who had received the one talent went off and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Now let's take a look at how the servants used what was given to them. One of them was given five talents. Now in the Bible, the word talent is a measure of weight. You could have five talents of grain or five talents of gold. It's a measure of weight. But I don't think we change the meaning of this parable one bit if we use the word talent as we use it today, as we understand it today. A talent is a natural, inborn gifting. It's an ability that's given to a person. It doesn't mean that it doesn't have to be developed. It just means that there's a natural aptitude there. I don't want you to think of talent simply in terms of art or that kind of thing, although that is certainly true. We tend to think of the performing arts as being talents, but I want you to understand there are all kinds of talents. That is natural aptitudes, abilities that are God-given, as the scripture informs us. Well, to one, five talents was given. And immediately the person began to use and develop what was given to him and ended up with 10. To another servant was given two talents, and that servant began to use what had been given to him and increased them and ended up with 4. And then the one had received only the one talent just buried it in the ground and did nothing with it. Now verse 19, let's see what happened. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. You see, when you're talking about stewardship, you're talking about responsibility. You're talking about accountability. You talk about the giving of or rendering of a record of your stewardship. The man who had received the five talents brought another five and said, "Master, you entrusted me with five talents. See, I have gained five more." His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." The man who had the two talents also came. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with two talents. See, I have gained two more." His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." Now, I wonder if you notice something about that. I wonder if you notice that the master commended those two servants in exactly the same words. But consider what they had accomplished. One of them presented 10 talents back to the person, to the master. The other one presented 4. Now, 4 and 10 are not the same. But you might want to point out, yes, but if you consider what they started with, they accomplished an equal amount. And that's the point. You see, the master did not expect the servant to whom he had given 2 talents to end up with 10. He simply expected him to use what had been given to him to the maximum. The servant that had been given the 5, obviously more was expected of him. Now, what is the relevance of that to our topic today? We're talking about the gifts that God has given us. I believe that the Bible teaches, and I believe that experience confirms, that there probably are people in the world whom we might call 5 talented people. That is, these are people who seem to have a number of things that they can do and do very well. We've all seen people like this. There probably are other people who might be described as 2 talented people. That is, there are several major abilities and giftings that they have. Now, experience would lead me to believe that there isn't anybody who does not have at least one dominant major gifting from God. Now, the whole thing is, you see, the master simply expects us to use what we've got. Now, as you're looking at me, there are so many things I cannot do. It is absolutely horrifying. If my wife were here, she could give you a recital all afternoon of the things that I seem to be unable to do. I mean perfectly ordinary things that many, even most people, seem to be able to do. You see, there are some things that I know I can do, all right? But there are many things that I am not really able to do at all. I have absolutely no mind for them, no ability at all. In fact, I'm downright stupid in some of these things. Don't laugh, so are you, okay? You see, what I'm pointing to is the fact that all of us have many things for which we have no ability whatever, and very little inclination whatever. And that is not a fault. Understand that the things that you are not gifted in are things that you will not be called to account for. All right? It's what do you have? That's the important question. Some of you have heard me tell this story. Many years ago at St. Paul's, I had done a lot of teaching on the stewarding of God's varied grace. I love that phrase. Here it's called the administration, faithful administration of God's varied grace. You see, gifts here are called grace. And grace, of course, means undeserved favor from God. So you see, look at your gifts for a moment. Look at your talents. Look at your abilities. And understand that these are part of God's grace in your life. These are things that God has entrusted to you. They don't belong to you any more than the talents given to the servants belong to them. But they are entrusted to us, and one day we shall give an account of our faithfulness in the discharging of our stewardship of these things. Stewardship of God's varied grace. The grace of God is infinitely varied. The kinds of talents people have are immensely diverse. Anyway, I had a woman come to me from my congregation, and she said to me, she said, you know, I don't think I have any talents. Now, some people could say that, and you know they're fishing for a compliment, all right? But I knew this woman rather well, and I realized that she was not fishing for a compliment. She really didn't think she had any talents. I could tell that. And yet, she said, I've heard your teaching on this subject, and I'm just wondering about it. I mean, I can't think of any talents I've got. Well, I said to her, Shirley, I want to tell you something. I know a talent that you've got. You see, Shirley was a gourmet cook without gourmet ingredients. She could make the most elegant food out of the most ordinary ingredients with the least effort of anybody I have ever met in my whole life. But you see, it never occurred to her that that was a talent. It came so easily for her. She loved doing it. It never occurred to her that that was a talent. So I spoke to her. I said, I think I can help you, Shirley. I know a talent you've got. I said, you've got the ability to cook. And I said, believe me, not every woman in this congregation has that gift. What I did was to affirm a gifting that I saw in her that she didn't even recognize. Okay? And so I said, are you willing to take that and offer it to the Lord for whatever reason he gave it to you? She said, yes, I can do that. I said, are you willing to then look around the circumstances of your life? And I said, if you see a need somewhere that that gift of yours would allow you to fulfill, I mean, given your other responsibilities, keeping your family responsibilities and other things in balance, but I said, if you see a need that you could fulfill with that gift that God's given to you, I said, are you willing to use it and see what God does with that? She said, I will. Well, a few days later, she came back to see me. She said, I have an idea. I said, well, what is it? Well, she said, don't laugh. I said, I won't laugh. Well, she said, you know, there's a lot of people at St. Paul's that come every single day from all over the place. She said, you know what I'd like to do? I could come to the church every day, Monday through Friday, every week, and put on a lunch every day. She said, I think I could do that for a dollar a person. I broke into laughter. She said, I knew it. You can't think of any way that God can use this. I said, surely it's not that. It's just, I said, man, if you can do this for a dollar a person, this will be the most popular place in town. Now, I want to tell you what we did not do. We did not announce to the congregation a great new ministry. All right? As a matter of fact, I completely forgot it. The following Monday, I was sitting at my desk at noontime, and I heard the tinkling of a bell. Now, I hasten to add, I do not often hear tinkling bells, all right? Lest you have questions. I looked out the door, and it was Shirley. She was ringing a little bell, summoning people to lunch. And she had set beautiful tables with little tablecloths and with fresh flowers. And she had an absolutely wonderful, simple but beautiful to look at and wonderful to taste lunch. The next day, she had a different menu and it was even better. On the third day, she said, let's pray that God will take this and build it into a ministry. And we began to pray. Well, it wasn't more than a month later that I was invited to speak to the Lower Naugatuck Valley Ministerial Association on the subject of lay ministries. So I told about Shirley, and I told about the birth of this ministry that we now call the Family Table. Well, about a week passed by after that, and the town in Lower Naugatuck Valley had the worst arson case in American history. A terrible, terrible fire destroyed a rubber factory that employed hundreds and hundreds of people, and it was a calamity for the whole area. Well, I received a telephone call from one of the ministers, and he said to me, do you remember when you were up here speaking to us, you told us about a woman in your church, I think her name was Shirley? I said, yes, I remember. Well, could you tell us how to get in touch with her? Because all of the ministers have gotten together in this town, and all of our towns are terribly affected by this disaster, and we've decided that we want to put on a lunch for the entire town and area every single day until this community gets back on its feet. And so you see, Shirley was called in to counsel them on planning, purchasing, and preparing lunch. And you see, it hadn't even been a month when that ministry began to move beyond our borders and began to minister to hundreds of people. People, that's the way ministries develop. How do ministries develop? You take what you can do. Offer it to the Lord. Look around and find a need somewhere that your gifting could meet. And go ahead and do it. And see what happens. No problem. If it isn't blessed and it doesn't seem to grow into a ministry, that's okay. That doesn't matter. But the point is, you see, that's the way ministries are discovered. I want to tell you about Louise. She came to me at about the age 74. And she says, I have one talent that I know of. And I said, what's that, Louise? And she said, well, I am a collator. I said, what in the world is a collator? Well, he says, you know, you can lay sheets of paper out on the table and I can collate them together. Oh, I said, oh, I'd never heard of a collator before. All right. But just at that moment, our church was moving out of the church into the high school because we needed larger facilities. And so we were moving out of the church. And at the high school, there were no hymn books, no prayer books. And so we had to produce every single week an 18-page booklet that included the whole text of the service, of the liturgy, all the music that we had, all of the scriptures that we used. And that involved thousands and thousands of sheets of paper. Well, she began collating. Okay? She never wanted anybody to help her because they'd only slow her down. And that woman was a whirlwind, okay? I believe she was 74 when she started this ministry. She went on until 81, and she had cancer, and a very virulent type of cancer. And it came very quickly, and she ended up in the hospital, and the doctors told us she probably will not ever come home from this hospital. I went to see her, and she said, well, this is not it. She said, because I've talked to the Lord about this, I told him I am not ready to come yet. And she said, the reason is because I have prepared nobody to take over my ministry. So I've asked the Lord to let me have time enough to prepare somebody to take over that ministry. And he said, that's okay. 2 days later, they sent her home. Okay. And she had absolutely no evidence of that cancer all the time she was home. Well, she took six women. It always pleased her that it took six to replace her, all right? And she was very careful in selecting from among the volunteers those that she felt were capable of training. Some people you can't train, okay? And she worked with them with a stopwatch, okay? And she drilled them. She said, you know, collating requires talent and ability and skill. And I want you people to really be able to do this job and do it right. And when she finished the training, she went back into the hospital and died. Okay? That was Louise. What did she do? She took the gift that she had. She saw a need, and she began to minister to it. And she did that with such joy and such grace, never a complaint at the mountains of paper that she had to assemble. It was as though she were serving at the altar of God. Why? She took what she had and she used it. So what is the apostle saying to us? Take the gifts you have. Take the talents you have. I heard a woman sing once. Had a wonderful voice. After the meeting, I went up to her and told her how much I enjoyed it. And she said, oh, it wasn't me. It was the Lord. Well, I knew what she meant, but she wasn't telling it straight. The truth is, it was not the Lord singing. Okay? It was her singing. See, what she'd done is over-spiritualize it. No, people. No. Jesus said, so that they may see your good works and glorify the Heavenly Father. All right? Your good works. What are the good works? They are using the gifts that God's given you to use. Never mind the things you can't do, because I need to tell you something. You have been given every talent you will ever need for the full accomplishing of God's purpose in your life, and you need to know that. I mean, there are all kinds of things I can't do, okay? But the talents you do not have absolutely no relevance in your life. I know that I will never, ever be the president of Chase Manhattan Bank, all right? I just know that. If you want to know how I know that, it's because I have absolutely no mind for figures, okay? I mean numbers. Not at all. The prospect of balancing a checkbook fills me with horror. Now, it's not that I don't understand how to do it. I have had wonderful saints of the Lord with the gift of patience. Teach me. All right? So I do understand the whole stupid procedure. But here's my problem. My problem is that my balance never, ever agrees with the bank's. Now, I am not exaggerating. It's worse than I'm saying. Years ago, somebody gave me a calculator. It didn't help. All right. Then I got a computer. That didn't help either. For some reason, I don't seem to be able to balance a checkbook. So, the way I've coped all these years with this obvious defect in my education or ability is I have two checkbooks, two completely separate accounts. And long years of experience have taught me that I can work with an account about 3 months before it's hopelessly messed up. I haven't the slightest idea what my balance is. Whereupon, I switch to the other account. And while I am gradually messing up this account, the bank is nicely straightening out this one over here. So in about 3 months, I'll have to go back to the first one. Now, I have been doing that for years and years and years. So you see, I know that whatever good works God has prepared for me to walk in, they do not include the ability to work significantly with numbers, because if they did, God has really goofed. And I don't think God goofs. Because, you see, you can be very sure when God begins to lay out the good works he's prepared for you to walk in, he has begun to draw together those gifts, whatever they are, that give you the type of temperament, personality, and gifting you will need for the accomplishing of the purpose God has for you. And people, you need to understand that. Maybe you listen to a person like me or somebody else and say, good heavens, I couldn't get up there and talk for an hour without notes. I couldn't even do it with notes. Okay? And therefore you might think, well, there's nothing much I can do. Listen, people, that isn't true. God hasn't given the same gifts to everybody. So you see, what you can't do is totally irrelevant to being used in a powerful way. I want you to see today that God's intention is to use you in a powerful way. But that's going to mean that you understand that your whole life has been entrusted to you and you don't even belong to yourself, the scripture says. You have been bought with a price. You belong to the Lord twice over. You belong to him first by creation and second by redemption. So you belong to the Lord. Lots of people don't live that way. They don't live as though they belong to the Lord. They live as though their life is their own. It's my life, isn't it? Have you said that? Ever said that? Have you ever heard anybody say that? It's my life, isn't it? And the answer to that is no, it's not. Consider the fact that you had absolutely nothing to do with your birth. Isn't that true? I mean, I was never, ever consulted as to whether I wanted to be born. And neither were you. I mean, you just woke up one morning and here you were. Have you lived this long and never asked yourself, how come I'm alive? Or how come I'm alive now? Why didn't I live 1,000 years ago? How come I'm in the set of circumstances I'm in? The scripture has answers to those questions. It was God that formed and fashioned and shaped and molded you and gave you birth and life. And our lives are to be lived as stewards of God's varied grace. So people, take the gifts that God has given to you and use them. Now, then it goes on to give two examples of this. Verse 11, if anyone speaks, I mean if speaking is what you do, then he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. I mean if speaking is what you do, do it with a sense of authority, as one who speaks the very words of God. I want to share a passage of Scripture with you in reference to this that I would think it certainly would be one of the passages that was most formative in my own life in terms of understanding what God was calling me to do. In the summer of 1972, I was in Israel for the whole of the summer, and I was studying the prophets, particularly the prophet Jeremiah, for the whole of the summer. I just immersed myself in it. I did not realize at that time that God was going to pry me out of my comfortable life as a university professor. I love that. I love the academic environment. And become a rector of a church, which I never anticipated. Even when I went to the bishop to talk about becoming ordained, I said to him, "Bishop, I don't think I'll ever be the rector of a parish. I think I'm doing what God wants me to do. I'm teaching, and I love it, and I'm good at it, and I think that's what I'll do. But I have a sense that God's leading me to become ordained." So he understood that. So I was even ordained without any idea that I would ever be a rector of a church. So when God led me in a rather extraordinary way to leave the academic environment and become the rector of a small church in Connecticut, this was something that I had never anticipated, even in my nightmares. See? So I knew very little about how to be a rector or what to do, but I found out that God wanted me to continue teaching just in a different venue. And so the ministry that God has given has been one that's been blessed of the Lord. But this passage that I discovered that summer has been very, very significant. If you want to turn there, you may. Just keep this passage open in 1 Peter and go back to Jeremiah, if you will, chapter 23. As you turn to it, let me simply describe what this passage deals with. Jeremiah chapter 23. In this passage, the Lord is complaining about the false prophets in Israel. There are some true prophets in Israel, but there are some false ones. And he's complaining about these false ones. And I'm going to ask you, as I read, to ask yourself, what is it that is false about these prophets? I begin to read in chapter 23 at verse 16. "This is what the Lord Almighty says." Very important to know who's talking. "Do not listen to what the prophets are prophesying to you. They fill you with false hopes. They speak visions from their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord." Let me stop right there and ask you, and you can answer out loud, what was wrong with these prophets? Yes, okay. They were speaking their own word and not the word of God. That's right. That's right. They were speaking their own word. They speak visions from their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. All right? And then he gives two examples of their false teaching. "They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord says, you will have peace. And they say to all who stubbornly follow their own hearts, no harm will come upon you." In other words, what they do is encourage people in their rebellion against God. Did you notice the nature of the false teaching of these false prophets? They're speaking visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. But here's two examples. "They say to those who despise me," this is the Lord speaking, "it shall be well with you." Okay? "And to everyone who stubbornly follows their own heart," they say, "no evil will come upon you." People, do you understand that that has never changed? Never changed. False teaching in the church is exactly the same today. It basically encourages people to do their own thing. It basically encourages people to follow their own desires, to ignore utterly the will and the word of God. You can see that in the church today, just as you can see it in the 6th century before Christ. It's always been the same. False teaching arises from the fact that people speak visions of their own minds and not from the mouth of God. Then it answers the question, why did these people not speak the word of God? But which of them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see or to hear his word? Who has listened and heard his word? You see, the problem with these people were they'd not heard the word of the Lord. That's why they couldn't speak it. I love the way it's described. Which of these people has stood in my counsel? And that's spelled C-O-U-N-C-I-L, not S-E-O. It's not standing in the advice of the Lord, but standing in his counsel. It's almost as though the Lord God is seated on a throne and people are gathered in his presence, standing before the Lord, hearing his word. He says, for who among them has stood in my counsel to hear and perceive my word? They have not heard it, and therefore they cannot speak it. But then a bit further on, verse 21, I did not send these prophets, yet they have run with their message. I did not speak to them, yet they have prophesied. But, I love the buts of Scripture, but if they had stood in my counsel, they would have proclaimed my words to my people and would have turned them from their evil ways and from their evil deeds. If they had stood in my counsel, then they would have proclaimed my words to my people, and it would turn them from their evil ways unto me. It was during that summer that I received the call to come to St. Paul's. And I told you I'd never anticipated anything like that, and I wouldn't have gone had it not been for a very clear sense of the call of God. October 1st, 1972 was my first day as rector. It happened to be a Sunday. When I climbed the little steps into the pulpit, my first sermon as their rector, I said, one of two things will happen to every one of you sitting here in the next months and years. I said, either you will find yourself gradually opening more and more to the Lord, in which case you will sense that you are growing, or else you will find yourself tightening and constricting, in which case the atmosphere here will become intolerable. Now, how did I know that? How did I know ahead of time what would happen in that church? I knew that because that is the effect that the word has on people. Either people begin to respond to it, begin to move with it, in which case they begin to grow, and they know that. Or else they begin to resist, they begin to turn away, they begin to deafen their own ear, in which case the atmosphere becomes intolerable. Why? Because you don't want to be in an atmosphere of people who are seeking to move with the Lord if you don't want to move with the Lord. You don't want to be in the presence of people whose great desire is to serve the Lord, to find his will and to walk in it if you don't want to. So I knew that would happen, and it did. There weren't an awful lot of people that left. There were a few, and they left for the right reason. I had one man come to me after about a month or two. He said, it's perfectly clear to me that what you're saying is right. But I'm a young lawyer. I'm building a practice in New York. And I just don't have time for the Lord. Maybe someday. Well, that was the right reason, okay? Another man came to me and said, well, I believe, strangely enough, that what you're saying is exactly what people should be doing. But I don't want to. I'm not ready to yield my life to the Lord. And I feel that the commitment level of this church is rising dangerously high. I used to be very comfortable here. I'm not anymore because the water's too hot. I think that was the right reason too. Because you see, speaking the very word of God, what is my whole commitment in life? The Lord made it very clear to me that summer in Israel when I was contemplating that call. He said several things to me very clearly. He said, one is, I do not want you ever to think of that church as your church. It is not your church, and it will never be your church. It's my church. Don't ever forget it.
All right.
Second thing is, I am calling you to do one thing and one thing only. He said, I want you to stand in my counsel. I want you to listen, to hear. Then I will enable you to speak in such a way that it will turn people unto me. That's my promise. I want you to keep your part of it. So I made a decision in the sands of the Sinai that summer. And the decision was that the whole center of my life would never be my teaching or my preaching or my ministry. The center of my life was going to be standing in the presence of the Lord, standing in the counsel of God. That meant for me that I had to take time to be with the Lord. I had to be a student of the Word, not enough to read it. Scripture nowhere tells us to read the Scripture, it tells us to study it. That means you too, of course. All right? Your name is on that verse. And fast food may not be the most nourishing thing around, and certainly in the spiritual life, fast food is not good. You need to know how to study the Bible yourself. You may not be an internationally recognized scholar, but you need to know how to feed yourself and nourish yourself. Why? Because that's the way you come to hear the Lord. Jesus said, my sheep know my voice. You know his voice if you spend a lot of time with him. If you listen to his word, then you begin to be able to discern that which is not his word, because the Holy Spirit's seal of blessing is not upon it. Doesn't matter who's saying it or what kind of ecclesiastical position they may hold. If they have not stood in the counsel of the Lord, they do not speak the word of the Lord. It's as simple as that. So my ministry, in its various facets, has never been the center of my life. It is not. The center is hearing the word of the Lord, standing in the counsel of God. Then the Lord says, I'll do all the rest of it. Well, I go back. What was it Peter said? He says this, if anyone speaks, he should do it as one who speaks the very words of God. I do speak with authority when I open the Scriptures. I don't have any fear about that, because it's not my word or my interpretation. What I try to do week after week and have done for years in this place is to try to make the Scriptures as clear as I possibly can. Then my confidence is the Holy Spirit will work in you. Really, I suppose consciously have modeled my ministry after Paul the Apostle in this matter. Let me read you something that Paul says about himself. It's in the 4th chapter of 2 Corinthians. Don't turn to it. I'll be gone by the time you get there. But listen. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, all right? By God's grace we have it. We do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. Nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Paul says, the way I do the ministry, he says, I simply present it as clearly as I possibly can, and then I commend it to your conscience. If you hear me say something and it doesn't compute with you, well then throw it out. Don't accept it simply because I say it. That's not enough of a reason. If it doesn't compute, if it doesn't commit, if there's not any witness of the Spirit of God that this is in fact the truth, then you shouldn't receive it. So Paul says, my part is to state it as clearly as I can without any distortion, and then simply commit it to the Spirit of God and to your conscience to receive it if the Spirit of God opens your heart in a way that seems right to you. Does that make sense to you? Well, then you'll understand something about how I look at this. But let's move on. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides. If anyone serves, he should do it in the strength that God provides. I want to focus on the second part of that. I don't have to point out to you that there are an infinite varieties of ways of serving one another. Ministry is fundamentally serving others in the name and by the power of God. That's basically what it is. So, if serving is what we are called to do, he says, do it in the strength that God provides. Here is something that has become clearer in the last 20 years. Oh yes, there have always been people who have understood it in all ages of the church. But I have to say, for long periods of time, it wasn't very central to the church's understanding, though I don't think there's ever been a time when there haven't been some people that understood it. It's this. Do you know the Bible says that God is not glorified by anything we can do? That's right. The scripture says God is not glorified by anything we do. Only that which is done by the power of the Holy Spirit can possibly glorify God. Now, that is not the way the world thinks. That is not the way the world thinks. And I'm not saying that people cannot do very significant things. I'm talking about doing things that fulfill the why. Things that will bring glory to God through Jesus Christ. The only things that will bring glory to God through Jesus Christ are those things that are done under the anointing and the power of God's Holy Spirit. And that has been rediscovered all over the world in our day. There's much emphasis these days all over the church on the Holy Spirit. I'm thinking of a former Archbishop of Canterbury, Donald Coggan. He said many years ago, when the move of the Spirit began, he said, I have in my library a large section of books on God the Father. He says, I have an even larger ones on Jesus the Son. But he said, I had very few on the Holy Spirit. But now you and I live at a time when the work and the ministry and the person of the Holy Spirit has come to the fore in the thinking of large parts and the experience of large parts of the church. But many of you belong to churches where you don't hear a thing about the Holy Spirit, so you can see it hasn't penetrated everywhere. But what am I saying? I'm saying the Scripture talks about ministry that is done in the strength that God provides, in the power that God provides. What did Jesus say to his disciples? Almost the last thing he said to them. I'm reading from the last chapter of Luke's Gospel. Jesus is on the Mount of Olives with 11 of his disciples. And this is what he says in chapter 24, verse 44. Jesus said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you." In other words, he's reminding them of something he had previously said. "Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Of course, he's referring to the Old Testament scripture. Most of you here will know that the Hebrew Bible is divided into three parts: the law, the prophets, and the writings. The section called the writings is where the book of Psalms is. The Psalms is the longest book in that part. So Jesus is saying that everything written about me in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, in what we call the Old Testament scriptures, Jesus claims that they were speaking about him. That the one being talked about, this coming one that's coming, this Redeemer, this Messiah, this anointed servant of the Lord, this promised deliverer, Jesus said, that's talking about me. So he said to me, "Everything written about me in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scripture. What a Bible class! Well, I have loved to have been there. He told them, this is what is written. He's summarizing the whole story. The Christ will suffer. The word Christ here in Greek is the same word as Messiah in Hebrew. The expected one. The anointed one. If you're going to write Jesus a letter, do not address it, dear Mr. Christ. I mean, Christ is not his last name, okay? When we say, I believe in Jesus Christ, you're not giving his first and last names. I believe that Jesus is the Christ. That means the anointed one. Anointed with what? Anointed with the Holy Spirit. He told them, this is what is written, the Christ will suffer. Now that was not a part of the common understanding of the Jews about their Messiah. All right? And rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Good summary of the gospel. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. You remember, Jesus had commissioned his disciples to go into all the world. But he says, don't go yet. There's something you don't have. Well, what did they have? Well, they had walked up and down those dusty roads for 3.5 years. They had watched Jesus. They had seen the miracles he performed. They had listened to his teaching. No doubt they were there that day when Jesus got into the little boat and pushed off from shore. They were there the day that Jesus stood teaching the multitude on the mountainside. They were even there the day he died. I mean, they were at a discreet distance, you understand, but they were there. But what didn't they have? He says, wait for the promise of my Father. He doesn't say what it is here. Some of you know that Luke was the author of the gospel that bears his name, and he was also the author of the Acts of the Apostles. Look at Acts chapter 1. The gospel of Luke ends with Jesus ascending to the Father right at this point. The Acts of the Apostles begins with the ascension and goes on for 30 years in the history of the church. But listen to this, chapter 1, verse 3. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Listen to this. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. But this time he tells us what it is. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. That's Jesus' term. See, he's talking to his disciples, and he's saying to them, Yes, I've called you to go into the whole world, but not yet. There's something you don't have. What don't they have? They don't have the power to do it. I've got to tell you something, people. You do not have the power to accomplish the purpose of God in your life all by yourself. You do not have the power. It's not enough to have the talents. Those talents need to be anointed by the power of the Holy Spirit in order for the purpose of God to be accomplished. That was true in the life of Jesus. Jesus didn't need to be born again. He was born the first time by the power of the Holy Spirit. But he did not begin his ministry until the Holy Spirit was poured out upon him. And Jesus says the same thing must be true of his disciples. It all comes together in verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And 10 days later at Pentecost, this promise was fulfilled, and the Holy Spirit was poured out upon these people. This is called the baptism in the Holy Spirit. It's a vigorous word. I wish I could take out of your mind, I probably shouldn't say this, but I would like to take a little vacuum cleaner and take out of your mind everything you have ever heard about the word baptize, because I can't separate it in your mind from the sacrament of baptism or the ordinance of baptism, because that's the way you've always thought of it. But the word baptize comes from the Greek baptizan, and that is a secular word. utterly secular. Utterly secular. It means to cover over, to saturate, to immerse. If I had a vat here of red dye, and I took a piece of white cloth and I plunged it in that vat, the action of plunging in that vat would be described as baptizein. That means to cover over, to saturate, to immerse. It's almost as though Jesus is saying, no longer will a little dab do you. Okay? It's not like the Old Testament with a little on the forehead and the fingertips. No, I want you to be saturated, covered over, immersed in the presence, the person, and the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's called the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. And Jesus said to his disciples, with all of your first-hand experience, you're still not ready. There's something you need. You need to receive the power of the Holy Spirit. Let me read that verse 8 again. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. I'm thinking of Acts 10:38, where Peter is speaking to a Gentile about Jesus. And he says, you know how Jesus of Nazareth was anointed by the Holy Spirit and power. Jesus himself received the power to do what he did by the anointing that came on him. So you see, that's why we talk about the Holy Spirit. One of the unique things about this new life is that this is not only one denomination of people gathered here. There are people from many, many different denominations. So you see, we're not divided on denominational lines. But we do believe that the particular and unique ministry of this new life is as clear an exposition of the Word of God as possible, and teaching people and inviting people to receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit. To invite the Holy Spirit not only to dwell within them, that's salvation, that's new birth, but to rest upon them. And you see, that's why this passage is so significant from Peter. So let me read it and conclude it in just a moment. This is what he says. For each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others. I ask you, what gift or gifts has God given to you? You don't have to answer that out loud, but there are answers to it. I mean, look at those things that you are able to do. You, like Louise, may not think that collating is a great gift. Well, it was a great gift to that church, I'll tell you that. She was a woman prepared by the hand of God for that ministry at that time in her life and at that time in the life of that parish. And she did it with grace and the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm thinking of Shirley that started a ministry that continues until this day. Countless people have been blessed by what was begun so many years ago because she took what she could do and offered it to the Lord and then looked around to find a place where what she could do could minister to a genuine need. And God blessed it, and it's continued all these years. Faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that, here's the why, in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. Isn't that a wonderful thing? To recognize that our lives can be the means whereby God is praised. That's one of the odd things about our God. Had I been his counselor, I would have told him, not a good idea. Not a good idea. Do you know what God wants to do? He wants to be glorified through his people. It's always been that way. The Old Testament speaks of the people of God as a tree, a beautiful tree for the praise of the glory of God. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 that we have been destined to live to the praise and the glory of Almighty God. That's God's desire, to work in our lives in a way that God will be glorified before the eyes of other people. That is a holy ambition, dear people. If you choose that ambition, don't think that that's selfish. No. Do not think that it's selfish or something wrong with desiring to live in such a way, using the gifts God's given you, that other people will see those good gifts and glorify the Father. That's what God wants, to be glorified in our lives. And then it ends like this: to Him be glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Dear people, I want to pray today for all of you. All right? I don't know your particular needs. I don't know where you are in your Christian walk, but God knows. He knows a lot better than you know the state of yourself. But I am praying that God will put some holy desires into your head and heart this day. That He will give you the gift of faith to perceive that God not only wants to, but is able to use you in a very significant way. If you have believed the lies of the evil one all your life, if you have stood back and looked at other people that God had used and say, that's wonderful, but God could never use me, that's a deception by the devil. And I pray that God will just pull that out of your head and your heart, if that's there. I would pray that He would give you unusual discernment into your own gifting. And that you can look it right in the face and say, yes, that is something I can do. Maybe it's something other people have seen and commended. Or perhaps it's something that you do that gives you great joy. Don't be surprised that you are filled with joy when you do what you're able to do. That's one of the things that happens. You're filled with joy. Why? Because you're doing something you're able to do. Most people find joy in doing what they're able to do. So I'm going to be praying that you'll be able to take a look at yourself and forget the things you can't do, but look at what you can. I'm going to pray that God will erase any idea of age in you, okay? Because I certainly don't want anybody here to think that they can excuse themselves by saying, well, I'm retired. In the service of the Lord, you never retire, okay? Have you ever heard of Moses retiring? Did Abraham retire? Did St. Paul retire? No such thing in the service of the Lord. In fact, God didn't even start to use Moses until he was 80. Abraham, about 65. So you see, God doesn't seem to be in a hurry. Maybe He hasn't gotten around to using you yet. Think of what He wants to do. Lord, I thank You for these dear people today. I believe that every person in this room, a large number of people today, I believe You brought them here. I think that this is something they need to hear, as I need to hear. Sometimes, Lord, we need to be reminded of things that we've known and forgotten. Or sometimes just the act of living requires so much, and takes so much from us that we forget and become discouraged along the way. And then, Lord, there are some here probably that aren't in environments that encourage walking with You or the offering of You their talents. Perhaps we believe the lie that what we are is our own to manage as we want to. Maybe, Lord, we need to have a fresh remembrance of the truth that You created us for Yourself. That You have called us to serve You, and we do not belong to ourselves, and such talents and gifts as we have been entrusted to us. We acknowledge that today. I pray that you'll give the ability today to assess honestly those things that we can do. Let us not, Lord, covet the gifts of somebody else. Lord, help us not to imagine the great things we could do if we had the gifts that somebody else has, because that has no relevance. Help us to understand that right now, wherever we are, at whatever age we are, whatever state of health we're in, you can still use us, and you want to. That your power is made perfect in our weakness. So then, Lord, do our strengths glorify you. Many times you're glorified in our weakness. So I pray that you'll help us to understand that. Let that be grace to us today and encouragement. I pray, Lord, that you'll help us to look around the circumference of our lives. If our life is restricted because of age or infirmity, you know that, Lord. You know such limitations that are placed upon us. And Lord, we understand that you are still able to use us within the circle of life as you have prescribed it, if we're willing. So Lord, I would ask you to give us a willing heart, a desire to stand in your counsel, to hear your word, to speak your word when the time is right, to serve in the power which you supply. So we come to you, Lord, and we bring such gifts as we have, and we place them before you. Take our lives and let them be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take our hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take our feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take our moments and our days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take our voices, let them sing always only for our King. Take our hearts, they are thine own. They shall be thy royal throne. And I pray, Lord, that even as we sit here today in your presence, that wherever there is anyone that is reaching out to you in the quiet places of their own heart, Lord, I pray that you walk among these tables and lay your hand and bestow the gift of your Holy Spirit, not only as an indwelling presence on those who have never accepted you, but as an anointing presence, Lord, even a baptism of your Holy Spirit upon them and within them. I pray that it may do for them what it did for Peter, free him of his fear and his worry, empower him and embolden him when boldness is necessary, to increase compassion and discernment and sensitivity in our hearts and our minds, that will enable us to live in a way that will bring glory to you, Lord. We know that we're not able to do that, but that's what you fashioned us to be. Those through whom you manifest your glory and your grace. Lord, help us today to be the stewards of your varied grace given to us. To be faithful in stewardship. To recognize that what we have, even the gift of life, the days that remain for us, all that we possess, all the abilities that we have are really not our own. And Lord, I pray that you will help every person here not to be afraid to offer them to you without reserve. And then, Lord, to ask you to use us and them in ways that will bless others, bring fulfillment to our own lives, and glory to Jesus. These are some of the things that are in our hearts. And we ask it in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.